Okay, turn in your Bibles again to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, we are continuing our study on how the authority and sufficiency of Scripture has been sadly undermined and subverted in the church over the last generation. Now, this morning we looked at the first five points of the outline, the first five things that have contributed to this. The corruption and downgrade of the ministry, the aversion to sound biblical doctrine, the corrupting influence of false worship, the heresy of antinomianism, and the ungodly snare of pagan psychology. Now, these are all contributing factors in the church's growing lack of conviction in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, as well as the growing apostasy and spiritual declension in evangelical Reformed churches today. And it is as tragic as it is troubling. Now, if you remember this morning in the introduction, I used an illustration to help explain what we're talking about here, listing the leading factors that have brought about the present situation of the church today, and what I see is a spiritual disease that has been spreading far and wide and deep and intrusive into the churches that has led to the present state of the church. Now, just as it is the solemn duty of every physician to do their best to make a proper and timely diagnosis of a seriously diseased patient and to lay out a program for treatment, a pathway for healing and restoration, as well as preventive care for the future, it is also the solemn duty of ministers to do the same for the church spiritually, to be able to properly diagnose the spiritual maladies of the church that breed the various diseases of sin in the lives of believers. Of course, ministers are not only called to preach the gospel and faithfully teach the word of God and sound doctrine, but also to provide healing remedies and antidotes to the various spiritual diseases that infect the church. Otherwise, disease will rage and fester and get worse. And therefore, the health and spiritual condition of the church needs a proper diagnosis. Just as a physician would take special care to evaluate the nature and extent of a patient's sickness and malady, so also ministers ought to do the same with regard to the nature and extent of the church's spiritual diseases and the maladies that are presently causing such pain and suffering and affliction, apostasy and spiritual declension. And this is what we're doing today. In the light of the perfection of Scripture, and of course the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, which was our lessons last week, to remember Jesus Christ is the great physician of the church. He is the Lord and Savior of his people. It is his holy word that is the test and measure of the church's spiritual health. For the scriptures are the rule of faith and life and the balm of healing for every spiritual malady that we may suffer on account of sin and disobedience, or the church at large suffers. It's not enough for pastors to simply profess their faith in the authority of Scripture, as is often the case today, or to say that they affirm that they are reformed in their doctrine and convictions. Well, they ought to be willing to prove it also by their works and commitment, by their preaching and teaching, by their doctrine and convictions, as well as their service and sacrifice in taking up the cross and being faithful to the Word of God in an environment of apostasy and growing persecution. Not to accommodate the Word of God to a sinful culture. Because it is clear to me that there is a great chasm and divide in the church today between what Christ says in Scripture, what it means to be faithful to His Word and sound doctrine, and the present evidence of most churches today. Because God promises blessing upon His Word when it is faithfully preached and taught. But there is a growing apostasy, a generational apostasy that is clearly evident over the last 40 to 50 years. So there's sadly a whole lot of compromising the Word of God to the false religion and deviant forms of Christianity that pervert the gospel, as well as the cultural idolatry of the modern world. I don't want to and have to list the many pastors and Christian leaders over the last generation that has seen their kids fall away from the faith and become wholesale atheists, liberals, idolaters, and even criminals that are completely apart from Christ. It's tragic and deeply troubling. For truly the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, if it's to shine in and upon the church through the ministry of the Word, Scripture has to be faithfully preached. And when it is not, the light of Christ is dimmed, diminished, and even darkened, as it were, by the storm clouds of short and superficial sermons, false doctrine, human traditions, and many ungodly and idolatrous practices. John Calvin rightly said, unless we take Scripture alone as our guide, we will miserably go astray into a labyrinth of sin, error, religious deceit, and false doctrine. And so there's nothing more important to the church and the Christian life than knowing Scripture, than being faithful to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, to prizing Scripture, cherishing Scripture, being devoted to Scripture. All grace and all blessings from God come to us through Scripture, from Christ speaking to us through His Word. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and is all sufficient for life and godliness. It's the source of all truth and grace. It's the bulwark of revival and reformation. And apart from the knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine, there cannot be any revival or reformation in the church, any true spiritual blessing in the lives of believers, or the cultivation of a godly life in Christ. No, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are dependent upon Scripture, and we ought to be dependent and devoted to Scripture daily. And especially the church and the ministry ought to exalt Scripture, because the knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine is to be central to our lives, central to our faith, our devotion, our families, and of course, central to the church's worship and ministry. Scripture should be magnified in the church and the Christian life because God has magnified His Word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, David says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your Word, O Lord, above all your name. God has magnified His Word. Just as God is to be magnified and glorified in His church and people, so also His Word. God is magnified, in fact, in His church and people, inasmuch as His Word is magnified in His church and people. As we saw this morning, God manifests His glory to us in Christ through His Word. And so, whenever the authority and sufficiency of Scripture are subverted in the church, God's name is dishonored. And His glory becomes clouded, dimmed, diminished, depreciated, even defiled and profaned. And God punishes His people, as we saw from several Scripture passages this morning. Samuel Wheeler rightly said, when God's Word exalted in His church and people, God is exalted and He freely pours out His grace and blessing according to His holy promise. But when God's Word is slighted in the church or in His people and held in contempt, God withholds His blessing in anger and even chastises and punishes His people for their sin and idolatry. Now, it's for this reason the Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, his last will and testament, his final charge to Timothy before his martyrdom, exhorts Timothy to hold fast to Scripture and sound doctrine in the midst of apostasy and persecution. Now, think of the dramatic context in which Paul is writing this second letter to Timothy. While in prison in Rome, awaiting his martyrdom and execution, Paul says to Timothy these solemn words, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Notice closely these very important and solemn words in verse 13 and 14. Paul's charge to Timothy: hold fast, hold firm, hold faithful the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul, of course, is charging Timothy here to be faithful to Scripture, to be faithful, to hold fast the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in the midst of opposition against the false religion of the Gnostics, who subverted the word, and of course, the temptation to compromise because of persecution. Scripture and sound doctrine are the pillars of the church, of a godly Christian life, and the bulwark of true reformation. And Scripture should not be compromised in the church. God's word is to be magnified in the church and the ministry. It is to be read devotedly, preached faithfully, quoted sincerely, listened to reverently, and studied diligently. And God's richest blessing rests upon us in his church and people when we do so, when we're devoted to his word. Of course, we're gonna struggle with sin and struggle with being devoted and faithful and studying diligently and being attentive always to godly and faithful sermons. It's hard. It's hard work. It's taking up the cross. There's no doubt. We have a lot of sin to overcome. Even the best and the brightest, we struggle against it, but it is our richest blessing. In Luke 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so we must remember that when God's word is magnified in the church, God's blessing rests upon us. But when Scripture and sound doctrine are slighted, God is dishonored. And the church falls into all different patterns of sin and idolatry, to the ruin of Christians and their families. And that's not difficult to see in our generation. It's not difficult to see in our culture. It's not difficult to see in our own lifetime in ministry. It's deeply tragic that the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, as well as the faithful preaching of the gospel, have fallen into such a state of decline and disrepute over the last generation. And as we have seen, there are a number of reasons for this. At least 10, which we are looking at today. 10. We looked at the first 5 this morning, and we are going to look at the last 5 this evening, which includes the seductive and evil influence of worldliness, the evil and idolatry of covetousness, the feminization of the church and the ministry, the corrupting influence of modern Bible translations, and also the manifest irreverence there is toward God because of all of these things. It's kind of a summary. So notice the 6th point. Why the authority and sufficiency of Scripture are being undermined in the church: the seductive influence of worldliness. right? Because of the growing pattern of worldliness among Christians today. We live in a materialistic and worldly culture. Strong biblical preaching is often despised. And the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is therefore undermined in the church. Worldliness is one of the chief sources of ungodliness and spiritual declension among believers. Worldliness has always been a snare to the church and believers throughout history, of course. But it is especially a snare today. There are all kinds of things today that distract people, distract Christians from being faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine. The dumbing effects of the media, the use and abuse of television, movies, the reading of fiction and fantasy, of course, sports and games and entertainment. All of us are deeply affected by these things today, some more than others. But it certainly has a corrupting influence upon the church and the ministry of the word. All of these are an evil influence upon the church that leads ministers, as well as Christians, to generally devalue the importance of Scripture and sound doctrine. And they have a dangerous influence upon our lives. When people are used to sitting around in their couches and being entertained by movies, sports, games, news, and other things, they don't have the spiritual desire to be attentive to long Bible readings, to strong biblical preaching, or deep instruction with regard to Scripture and sound doctrine. And it is getting increasingly worse. There are more Christian men today addicted to sports and entertainment as well as pornography. And just as there are Christian women addicted to soap operas, style movies, social media, and many other time-wasting activities. How is it possible then that they can be thoroughly devoted and conscientious to public worship, faithful preaching, strong biblical preaching? It's a very difficult struggle because of worldliness. Worldliness is a pattern of ungodliness. You rarely hear a believer today complain about a 2 or 3 hour movie or a game, some sport that goes into overtime that lasts 3 hours, but there are complaints, invectives, and reviling about good sermons expounding Scripture that goes over an hour. Look, this is my experience over 30 years of ministry. Christians are worldly, stubborn, and in many respects, ungodly. They will avoid faithful preaching and at times even openly revile and slander it. And then spend the rest of the week living in the world. It's very tragic. They will often do all they can even to assure that others won't listen either. Now this is a state of apostasy and spiritual declension. When it's not merely the weak and the sinful and the ungodly, but it's elders and so-called Christian leaders that suppress the truth and unrighteousness because they don't want to repent of their sin. And so pastors compromise the Word of God and preach short and shallow sermons. Just look at the city and community we live in today. The Word of God is purposely dumbed down because elders in the church and the chief body of men in this community are so manifestly worldly. They're more interested in watching sports and movies, even pornography and other forms of foolishness and ungodliness instead of being seriously devoted to Scripture and sound doctrine. That's just a simple fact. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9 through 11, the Lord says to his people, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" This is the complaint of most elders and men in Reformed churches in this community. They don't want to hear strong biblical preaching. They revile it because they're worldly. William Ames said, "Worldliness is incompatible with godliness, just as idolatry and false religion are obstacles to true revival and reformation." And this is one of the leading factors that not only keeps Christians, but Christian leaders today from really growing in grace and living a godly life. The fact that so many are drowning in a sea of worldliness, including pastors and Christian leaders. Sin and worldliness are obstacles to reformation and godliness. When the church gets entangled with such patterns of sin and ungodliness in the world, when pastors and elders and the main men are more interested in the football game, the baseball game, the World Cup, all these different things, they can't grow. And they suppress the truth and unrighteousness and oppose the faithful preaching of the word. Scripture and sound doctrine are played down and even subverted. In Exodus 34:12, the Lord says to his people, "Take heed of yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the Lord where you go to possess, lest it be a snare to you." Well, let me tell you, worldliness is a real snare to Christians, because it's a snare to pastors and Christian leaders. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, we saw in our reading of Matthew 13, in Jesus' parable of the sower, how worldliness chokes the word. Jonathan Edwards said, "The love of the world chokes out the love of God and his word, as well as the blessings of his grace." And so the growing worldliness of the church undermines and even subverts the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in the church. Seventh, the evil and idolatry of covetousness. Of course, this is directly related to the previous and the snare of worldliness. Covetousness is a form of worldliness, of course. And sadly, the culture of our nation, society, is run in many degrees by greed, covetousness, materialism, and selfishness. Not the Protestant ethic of capitalism. Hard work, investment, sacrifice, and Christian charity. No, it's evident in every aspect of our society, including politicians, celebrities, athletes, Wall Street corporations and their advertisements, as well as local businesses. It's very tragic and evil. But it is also sadly common in the church today, and even among pastors and Christian leaders. Look, there are many well-known pastors that are multimillionaires, who are frankly covetous. What does that say about their faith and love for Christ? The apostles were poor, took up the cross, suffered, were even martyred. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Remember, covetousness is a form of worldliness, which is also the evidence of ungodliness. Now remember, wealth in itself is not evil. And to be wealthy is not evil. But the love of money is evil. And it is a great evil when covetousness and greed become entrenched in the church and the ministry, as well as in book selling and Bible conferences, which is clearly evident, clear evidence of apostasy and spiritual declension. Sadly, there are many pastors and churches today who accommodate the word of God to the culture of idolatry for the sake of covetousness, or as Scripture often says, for the sake of filthy lucre. It is deeply tragic and evil that there are so many pastors who are no better than charlatans, who lie and deceive people in order to gain influence over them for the sake of money. They're not willing to speak the truth and to suffer persecution, and so they flatter people in their sin and idolatry, or simply refuse to preach the word of God faithfully. They dumb down the message. They preach according to their pocketbook so they don't suffer. It's tragic that so many evangelical Reformed pastors today have accommodated to a business-like mentality He used the ministry as a means of gaining prosperity. They even have office hours from 9 to 5. They have vacation dates where they cannot be found. It's a great evil that has corrupted the church. The ministry today is vastly different than the apostles, the early church fathers, the reformers, and the Puritans. It's been corrupted by greed and covetousness. And when the ministry of the word is prostituted, right, by this greed, sin and idolatry becomes entrenched in the church as it is today. It's very difficult to root out. Ministers especially become hardened in their sin, and they refuse to repent of patterns of covetousness, and they pass it down to others. It is an evil disease that undermines the church and will eventually likely damn people to hell. I won't go into the number of ministers throughout the United States that many of them are even dead, that I've over 30 years rebuked for this pattern. And they just mock. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20 through 23, Peter said to Simon Magus, who sought to prostitute the word of God and make merchandise of the church, he says, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." That's Peter's rebuke of Simon Magus, and the sin of simony, of corrupting the word of God, the corrupting the ministry by money. Filthy lucre. Compromising the word of God for the sake of money. In Matthew 21, Jesus whipped the money changers out of the temple and overturned the tables of those who bought and sold merchandise, including the sacrificial offerings that were required for the temple service. And he rebuked them, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." How many churches today sell and make profit, not only of donuts and coffee, but of Bibles and Christian books as resources? That is a sin. It is the dumbing down of Scripture and sound doctrine to accommodate a covetous and greedy mentality. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." In Colossians 3, Paul says, "Covetousness is idolatry." In 2 Peter 2:3, Peter warns of the danger of false teachers who, by covetousness, exploit you with deceptive words. Covetous practices. There are many covetous practices that are widespread in evangelical Reformed churches. Why? Because the desire to keep up with the culture of wealth, of luxury. And it's sin and idolatry. There are many pastors and Christian leaders who tragically compromise the word of God for the sake of filthy lucre. They make merchandise of people and sell the gospel cheap to a wicked generation. They won't rebuke sin, idolatry, the godless liberal media, the demonic agenda of the Democrat Party, or even heretics that subvert the truth of God. Why? They know they will lose financial interest and money. Look, I'm telling you, really, it's sad because the church is full of cowards and charlatans. And often they just say it's for the sake of unity. But really, it's a sign of their covetousness and religious hypocrisy. There's all kinds of buying and selling of things in churches on the Lord's Day that are clearly contrary to Scripture, that is a show of greed and covetousness. In 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul warns of men with corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain, of making money. And Paul says, from such people, turn away. Paul says, turn away from those who suppose that godliness, being a preacher or teacher of the word, is a means of making money. It is a means of having a good salary for your protection and your family. Well, we know that that's foolish. Jude speaks of false teachers saying they've gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Covetousness is a snare to many pastors and Christian leaders today. Look, it's not joyous to suffer persecution and to live in a certain degree of poverty. But God always promises to supply his people, to provide all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And we know over the years that has been abundantly true. God is faithful to provide for his people and for all those who are persecuted for righteousness. And so we should be faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine, to be devoted to Christ and his word, and not compromise, even if it means suffering poverty. Paul says to Timothy, "They that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There are many warnings in Scripture against greed and covetousness, and the importance of those that are rich to be rich in good works, to lay up in store for the future. But this is definitely one of the poisons that undermine Scripture and sound doctrine in the church. Just like Achan in the book of Judges, who coveted after the Babylonian goods and the wedge of gold, it was destroyed by fire. There are many who will not give up the riches of the world for the true riches of God's word and his grace, and they will be destroyed by fire. In Acts 3, we see God's judgments on Ananias and Sapphira for their greed and religious hypocrisy. And that's truly sad. We are warned of the dangers. The evil and idolatry of covetousness undermines and even subverts the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in the church today, and has led over the last generation to apostasy and spiritual declension. Worldliness, covetousness, they're closely related. And then eighthly, the feminization of the church and the ministry. The evil influence of feminist idolatry on the church contributes greatly to the undermining of Scripture and sound doctrine. You know, the culture, of course, of feminist idolatry is widespread in our nation. And churches, of course, often try to accommodate to that. And it's sad, but many churches and denominations don't realize how it influences their thinking as well as how destructive it is. Even if the church professes that leadership is only male, there's still often a pattern of feminism that undermines the church today that is deeply tragic and troubling. The sexual revolution and the widespread influence of feminism and homosexuality has contributed drastically to the feminization of the church, the church's leadership, the preaching ministry. It is no surprise over the last 40 years there are untold scandals revealed with regard to homosexual pastors and leaders in evangelical and reformed churches. The same abomination that is widespread in Roman Catholic churches and among liberals has been growing and poisoning also over the last generation evangelical reformed churches. Okay, it's deeply tragic. In fact, let me just say this. The feminization of the church has led to what I call spiritual faggots in the ministry. Now, that might seem harsh. Spiritual faggots. They have a homosexual pattern, a feminized pattern of preaching and teaching that is utterly destructive to the church. Preaching becomes soft and effeminate. And I'm talking about even among pastors who are married with children. It's deeply tragic, and many Christians don't even realize this, that today I have seen many Christians gravitate toward churches with pastors that are very soft, very effeminate, that are wimpy. They preach like Miss Manners. There's a pattern of like they were brought up on Sesame Street or Mr. Rogers in his make-believe neighborhood. It's not biblical. There is no imitating of the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, or John. There's no imitating of Luther and Calvin. Now, ministers, of course, are to be gentle, right? Patient, long-suffering, but not effeminate, not cowards. John Calvin said, "Scripture is profane and abused when it is not faithfully delivered according to God's will and design." Right? We're to imitate Christ. We're to imitate the apostles. Jesus was not effeminate. Matter of fact, he preached on judgment more than anything else. He whipped the money changers out, and there were many instances where he denounced the religious leaders of the day and threatened them with damnation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, Paul commands Timothy. This is not a suggestion. He says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own sinful desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth." That is happening today. Why? Because of the feminization of the church. The homosexualization of the church. Dull, lazy, and effeminate preaching greatly undermines and subverts the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in the church. And it leads to all kinds of idolatry and religious hypocrisy. It's the reason why there's so much sexual immorality in the church and so many sexual scandals among pastors. I don't need to tell you that I know probably 10 to 15 Reformed Baptist pastors over the last 20 years that have profaned their life, their ministry, and their family because of sexual immorality that is unheard of. Homosexual patterns that are like an abomination, like to me. I can tell that. I can see it developing. But denominations, they can't see it. The PCA, there's a movement of homosexuality in the PCA. The feminization of the church is getting so bad that even Reformed denominations are promoting women's books, women's ministry, women's rights, women as teachers and theologians, and a host of other evils never before seen in the church. That's not good. Women have a right and godly place in the family, in society, in culture, but not teaching, preaching, right? Promoting theological books, writing them. What in the world would Christians need to read a woman writing on theology instead of the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, or any others? It's bizarre to me, but it's becoming common even in Reformed denominations. It's sinful. Women teach women, of course, Titus 2, but women do not have the calling to teach men. The pagan feminist agenda is destroying marriages, families, culture, society, and the nation, which is now hell-bent on destroying the church and the lives of believers. Let's be straight. Feminism is a form of idolatry and witchcraft that subverts the truth of God as well as the true dignity of a woman and her calling. And yet, even at Bible conferences that profess to be Reformed, they often promote women writers and women's books. Not women's books on mothering. Not women's books on raising children or other edifying and fruitful subjects written for and by godly women. No, they're promoting and selling books on scripture and theology and church by women. It's an abomination that's never been seen in the church. Just in the last couple of weeks, I've listened to conferences like, what are they doing? It's so sinful and ungodly. Women are to teach women. But women do not have authority to teach men. That is the evidence of apostasy and spiritual declension and the subversion of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. The influence of feminism. John Calvin said, to promote women teachers in the church is a great monstrosity that will not go unpunished by God. One of the most evil and destructive influences in our culture today, as well as growing in the church, is the idolatry of modern feminism and the attempted overthrow of a biblical doctrine of male headship. And it's tragic that the church is continually accommodating to feminist idolatry. You see this in Christian schools, the desire to send young ladies off to colleges, leave their homes. You see this in Christian book publishers. You see this in colleges and seminaries. Reformed seminaries even asking women teachers to come over and calling them women theologians. It's shocking. It's profane. It's scandalous. Godly leadership is male, whether in the house, in the church, the seminary, the state. Jesus did not ordain women as apostles, nor are they to be church officers. There's no one in Scripture that promotes feminism or women officers. In fact, female government in either the church or state is, according to Scripture, a form of idolatry. Women are not preachers nor teachers. They do not hold any form of office or leadership in the church. It is blasphemy against God as well as contrary to their high and holy calling as God has ordained. And yet it is becoming widespread throughout churches today. It's deeply tragic. It's not only in the broad evangelical world where there's so-called ministers, teachers, psychologists, congresswomen, and other feminists who profess to believe in Christ. It's growing in Reformed denominations. Reformed denominations today may not ordain them in office, but they're now spreading and promoting their books because of what? Covetousness. And it's very tragic. It is an evil disease that is destroying the church and undermining the family. In Isaiah 3:12, the Lord rebukes his people, saying, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Those who lead you cause you to err, and they destroy the way of your paths. In 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. 1 Corinthians 14 likewise says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also says the law. The gospel as well as the law says women have a high and holy calling in submission to be helpmeets. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, Paul says, command the older women likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The word of God is blasphemed when the calling of women, according to Christ's word, is undermined.
And that's continually growing in the church over the last generation. Well, I have a whole series of sermons on that subject, so we don't have to. I'll skip a whole page. But let me say that the testimony of Scripture with regard to female piety and godly Christian womanhood points to Sarah, Hannah, Ruth, Esther, the Virgin Mary, women who served the Lord in humility and showed submission to their husbands as well as to the apostles and were devoted to the Word of God. All of the women in Scripture that are models of grace and virtue, models of godliness, were women who were devoted to their husbands, devoted to their families, in submission to Christ's word and commandments, devoted to Christ and His preaching, and devoted to the apostles. And you don't hear anything that they say other than, like, Mary's Magnificat. You hear their examples described, their service, their devotion. Feminism is at its heart a movement of rebellion against God and the family. It is subversive description, sound doctrine. It does not seek the blessing and happiness of women. It does not rejoice in the virtues and graces of female piety and godly motherhood, which is precious in the sight of God. No, feminism perverts society, undermines the family, destroys marriages and children, tears apart the fabric of authority, undermines the economy, degrades the virtues of manhood. It feminizes the church. It promotes the evils of abortion, and it subverts the gospel. New Age feminism today is nothing less than demonic. Now, there is the opposite tendency at times of this, the danger and the sin of chauvinism and the demeaning of women. Well, that's true, but that's in Islam. Women are to be protected, cherished, loved, provided for, blessed, nurtured, guided, and sanctified by Christ's word. Well, it's a scandal for Christian leaders to accommodate itself to the modern feminist movement and to encourage in any way female government or women to be involved in teaching roles outside of teaching women and the family and children. That's destructive. Not even Egypt, Babylon, Greece, or Rome had such abominable practices as our own culture and its invading the church, as female government. Women going off to college. The feminist doctrine is widespread throughout churches. It's thoroughly pagan, as it undermines and subverts the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It breeds heresy, apostasy, and spiritual declension. Ninth, the corrupting influence of modern translations of the Bible. Modern translations of the Bible have also greatly reduced the church's conviction with regard to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. The NIV, the NASB, the ESV, and other translations that deviate from the King James Version and the New King James Version of the Bible have a tendency to undermine scriptural authority and doctrinal integrity in several ways. William Tyndale said Holy Scripture is to be properly translated without corruption or prejudice. Now, this is going to be true of all translations of the Bible to some degree, right? It's only the original autographs, the Hebrew and the Greek, that are inerrant and infallible. But this is sadly true in a very high degree with modern translations. Scripture is translated in the modern NIV, NASB, and ESV with corruption and prejudice. And there are three things that especially make modern translations of the Bible objectionable, and even at times scandalous, in their undermining of Scripture and sound doctrine. First of all, modern Bible translations lack intellectual and doctrinal integrity. Right, modern translations are actually written at about a 7th and 8th grade reading level. That's especially true of the NIV. But it is also true in a number of ways of the new ESV. Because they soften and change the true meaning of words. And this is closely related to the aversion of sound biblical doctrine and the feminization of the church. Modern translations may be easy to read, but they are subversive to scripture and sound biblical doctrine. They don't have the dignity or the eloquence or the doctrinal precision as the King James Version or the New King James Version. In fact, there are many instances in which scripture and sound doctrine are undermined. Try reading the Psalms or the Book of Romans in any of the modern translations. It's a different experience, to say the least. The force of truth is greatly diminished in places and even at times changed. It's not just the literary eloquence, it's the force of divine truth. It's dumbed down. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul warns, saying, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." In Hebrews 5:12, Paul admonishes believers, saying, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need of milk and not solid food." This is sadly what happens with men who are trained using modern Bible translations. It's very simple. It's very simple. Would you rather read a translation from godly reform men, theologians and Bible scholars, or modern, who can't figure out even the doctrines of grace and reform theology that were brought up on, influenced by modern theological views? Men that are trained on modern Bible translations are not able to follow deep scriptural or theological arguments and often err in matters of theology and interpretation. Because there's such a break from the heritage of the King James Version, those who grew up reading modern translations of the Bible have great difficulty reading and understanding the Reformed Confessions, or the Church Fathers, or the Reformers, the Puritans, or all the great 19th century preachers and theologians of the Victorian age. They can't handle it. This alone has undermined the godly education of pastors, elders, Christian leaders, and Christians alike, because the archaic forms of the literary style of King James and New King James is too difficult for them. It's a chasm. And this has led a generation of evangelical reformed pastors who are greatly ignorant of scripture and sound doctrine because they do not read, they can't read the great works written with the literary artistry and doctrinal precision of King James Version language. They can't read Luther. They can't read Calvin. They can't read the Puritans. They can't read the Church Fathers. You see the vast problem? Cotton Mather rightly said, "An ignorant and untrained ministry is usually a corrupt and unsanctified ministry." It's the difficulty of using modern Bible translations. It undermines the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Secondly, modern Bible translations are also based on a corrupted text and a translation philosophy that is not scriptural. There are many instances in which modern translations of the Bible completely cut apart and take out passages of Scripture that modern liberal scholars have deemed as being not part of the original text. Right? We don't have to go into textual criticism to see this, but instead of using the Textus Receptus and the translation work of Theodore Beza, modern translations follow the 19th century liberal scholarship of Westcott and Hort. There are many evils of modern textual criticism, many instances in which modern translations of the Bible completely cut apart and take out passages of Scripture that are deemed not part of the text. There are over 40 important passages of Scripture in the NIV, for example, that are completely changed. I would never recommend anybody using the NIV. That's the worst of the worst. But let me say, the NASB and the ESV I don't consider much different. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul warned of those who corrupt the word of God. Well, literally, modern translations have a tendency in many ways to corrupt the word of God by using a translation philosophy that undermines the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, as well as Reformed doctrine. In Revelation 22, John, moreover, therefore, includes a solemn warning of God's judgment upon those who add or subtract to the word of God. Thirdly, modern Bible translations also commercialize the word of God. Now, this is a very important truth. Modern Bible translations have a copyright and license that requires people to pay money in order to use them. This is nothing less than prostituting the word of God. You shouldn't have to pay money. There should be no copyright to Scripture. The word of God is not bound. Let me say, though, there is a close relationship between the rise of modern Bible translations and the use of copyrights and the rise of Christian booksellers making merchandise of the gospel by selling books at exorbitant and price-gouging levels of corruption. There is widespread corruption in the church and the ministry on account of this, even in Reformed pastors. Christian book dealers, booksellers, pastors, and Bible teachers, all those involved with the selling and distributing of Christian books is shockingly corrupt and perverse. Many books that would cost but a dollar or two to make are sold for about $10. Some that would cost $4 to $5 to make are sold for $20. I was just looking over at a new book on the history of redemption by a Reformed scholar that's a measly 230 pages that sells for $28. Like, it is garbage compared to Jonathan Edwards on the history of redemption. And you can get that and read that for free. It's disgusting. It really is. It shows a corrupting influence that's in the ministry. Once again, during Jesus' life and ministry, he whipped the money changers out of the temple and overturned the tables of those who bought and sold on account of these same sins. To make merchandise by selling the Bible, copywriting the Bible, all modern translations have this problem. And it's a great evil. Modern Bible translations have a corrupt influence on the church and have a tendency to undermine the authority and sufficiency of Scripture as well as sound biblical doctrine. No, I would say personally, I would never attend a church that did not use the King James or the New King James Version of the Bible. Unless in extraordinary cases when there's not many good churches to choose from, I would never recommend a church that does. I would not. There are simply too many evil implications that Christians are not aware of. They're just simply not aware. Especially the gross evil in the commercialization of Scripture. Now, it is important to remember, after all that I said, that no English translation of the Bible is infallible. Right? Only the original Hebrew and Greek autographs are. But it is important to read, to receive, to use, to defend a faithful translation of the Bible in order to be faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine, to hold fast the form of sound words, the pattern of sound words. The Westminster Confession, therefore, rightly states this: the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So is in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them, to the original autographs. Right? It's therefore important to know Hebrew and Greek. It's not necessary for pastors, but it is of great importance. The confession goes on to say, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto an interest in the Holy Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So let me say, modern Bible translations are and can be a blessing to God's church and people. But there is not going to be revival or reformation by the use of them. No. They have a corrupting influence for all these three reasons. They undermine the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And therefore, it is better not to use them. And then finally, a manifest irreverence toward God that has been growing in the church because of all of these. Because of the sinfulness of modern culture and the spiritual downgrade in the churches today, there's a growing irreverence toward God. Not only in Christians, but in pastors and elders alike. It breeds a low regard in the church for the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Now, this is something we all have to fight against together. Christians, pastors, Christian leaders, together, fighting against all of these sinful tendencies, but also the irreverence toward God that has become common. The fear of God and a loving reverence for God's truth, for God's word, is greatly diminished in the church today. And this is sadly more common than most Christians realize. There's very little fear of God in churches and among Christians today. And this is really the greatest evil. Even among the most devout and faithful, there is a fear of God that is widespread, that has a destructive influence in the church and in the lives of believers. John Calvin said, without the fear of God, faithfulness to Scripture and sound doctrine are greatly diminished in the church and even among the faithful. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Notice here how Solomon joins together the fear of God and the duty of listening attentively to his word in recognition of its authority, instead of despising God's worth, God's truth, wisdom, and instruction. In Deuteronomy 5, after the republication of the moral law, the Lord says to Moses this, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that you may be it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Notice closely here that the Lord says to Moses that it is the fear of God that it inspires a holy reverence for the authority and sufficiency of his word, and that produces the greatest spiritual blessing. You see, this is one of the most important things missing in the church today. A fear of God, a reverence for God, and therefore a love for his word. You see, there's very little fear of God, very little love for God, very little delight in God. Oh, yes, the Bible. We're reading the Bible. We're hearing another sermon. Let's just get on with our other mundane things. Well, that does not help us. That does not bless us. When we don't fear God and reverence his word, Matthew Henry said, "The fear of God is the soul of true godliness and that virtue which keeps us in the ways of truth and righteousness in accordance to Christ and His Word." It is the fear of God that is the pathway to spiritual blessing in the hearing of the Word, in the study of the Word, in the receiving of the Word. Let me put it this way. It is really easy when you hear a sermon to see how much discipline, devotion, commitment, fear of God went into the study of that, and then also to hear it preached. You have a sense. No one's perfect, of course. But it's not difficult to when you hear a sermon, it's easy. In the first 10 to 15 minutes, if there is a fear of God, or is there a foolishness, an irreverence, a pattern of unsound words instead of sound words, a love for Christ, a devotion to Him, and sound doctrine. There's growing in the church this pattern of flippancy, foolish jesting, an irreverence where pastors actually, I see this at even Bible conferences, Reformed Bible conferences, that are disgusting. They're absolutely disgusting because there's always these foolish stories where the pastors want the people to laugh at their life or illustrations. I find that absurd and ungodly. Why would you want to do that? But it's common. Seems like every Bible conference begins with a joke instead of a solemn prayer, an exhortation, or a joyful testimony from Scripture. That is really a sign. The apostles, do you think the Reformers or the Puritans would get up and begin a sermon with a foolish story illustration that is designed to promote laughter, flippancy, irreverence? No. And yet it's common. Matter of fact, I personally detest modern Reformed Bible conferences for that reason. I find them irreverent and sinful. The flattery and the gathering together and the pompous arrogance where they sit in the chairs afterwards and ask questions, and it promotes personal vanity and foolish jesting. I find it irreverent and ungodly. The apostles would never do that. The Reformers wouldn't sit in chairs and give off comments that promote foolish jesting. I find that a perfect evidence of an irreverent and ungodly church environment. When the foremost pastors of the day would do something completely abhorrent to the apostles and Reformers. They would never do that. There is very little fear of God among ministers, and therefore there is very little fear of God in the church. I think the greatest blame goes to ministers, to be honest. William Tyndale said, "Sermons are short and cheap in the church when there is little fear of God. At the same time, Scripture and sound doctrine are replaced by ceremonies and human traditions." So let's be honest. Most evangelical and Reformed churches today, the vast majority of the Reformed community who profess to believe in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture are not in any way faithful to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It's a spiritual downgrade. It shows in the church's worship, the preaching, the ministry, the doctrine, the effeminacy, the cowardice with regard to politics and government, the compromise with Roman Catholic idolatry, neo-Orthodox heresy, modern liberal political ideologies. There is just so much flattery, irreverence, foolish jesting, and purposeful deception, covetousness, and worldliness that is undermining the church. Christ and His Word are not entirely glorified, but dimmed. Whenever there's true revival and reformation in the church, Scripture and sound doctrine are held in high esteem. Faithful preaching and teaching is glorified in the church. Morning and evening services are attended with joy, and godly counsel is sought after by Christians with delight. But in times of apostasy and spiritual declension, like today, it is the opposite. The Word of God is treated often with disrespect, and the things of the world are highly valued. And this is tragic. It is shocking and it is frightening. We need revival and reformation. All of God's church and people today need revival and reformation. And in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Lord says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So for all these reasons, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, as well as its godly use in the church, the family, the Christian life, apologetics and evangelism, as well as in politics and society, is on the downgrade. And has been over the last generation. The corruption and downgrade of the ministry, the aversion to sound biblical doctrine, the corrupting influence of idolatry and false worship, the heresy of antinomianism and rejecting God's law, the ungodly snare of pagan psychology, the seductive and evil influence of worldliness, the evil and idolatry of covetousness, the feminization of the church and the ministry, the corrupting influence of modern Bible translations, and the manifest and growing irreverence toward God in both pastors and Christians alike. We have to be aware. There has to be a proper scriptural diagnosis of the disease in order for there to be a remedy. The fact is, we are all, including myself, we are all deeply affected by these, and we should fight against them in our own lives. Pray against them, overcome them by the power of Christ and His saving work. The cleansing power, the cleansing virtue of the blood of Christ and His word. We have to pray for revival and reformation in the church as well as pastors and Christian leaders today to be humble enough to recognize it, to fight against it out of love for Christ and faithfulness to Scripture and sound doctrine. Because we need to hold fast and firm to Scripture and sound doctrine, to the form of sound words that glorify Christ and that lead to true spiritual healing, sanctification, growth, edification, as well as revival and reformation in the church. We all need to acknowledge, take stock. That begins with pastors and Christian leaders. But Scripture and sound doctrine are the pillars of the church, of a godly Christian life, and the bulwark of true reformation. And so God's word is to be magnified in the church and the ministry. It is to be read devotedly, preached faithfully, quoted sincerely, listened to reverently, and studied diligently. Because God's richest blessing comes upon us when we devote ourselves to His Word out of faith and love to Christ. So Paul says to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your holy word, which is inerrant, infallible, the all-sufficient rule and guide of faith and life. We thank you that it's true, clear, it is a certain and sure word that shines in the darkness. We thank you that your word was sealed by the blood of Christ, by the apostles' faithful testimony, and even their martyrdoms, all that we might have an infallible record of divine truth, not only to bring us to saving faith in Christ, but to build us up in faith, hope, and love, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior, to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to empower us, to embolden us. And to that end, we pray that you would bring revival and reformation to your church, and great spiritual blessing to our own lives as we read your word, study your word, memorize your word, devote our lives to your word and to sound doctrine, to the glory and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.